All right, so we're back in the book of the 12, and we are in the book of Obadiah tonight. If you were to recite all of the books of the Bible in order from Genesis to Revelation, Obadiah would get equal airtime with all the rest of the books of the Bible, with Genesis, with Psalms, with Isaiah. In fact, it takes longer to say Obadiah than it does Psalms. But that's pretty much where the similarity ends as far as equal airtime for the book of Obadiah. It's the shortest book in the whole Old Testament. It's only 291 Hebrew words long, which is very short. It's just 1% of the book of Jeremiah. And when we do our annual read through the Bible on UK's campus every fall, it takes about 3 to 4 hours to read the Psalms. And it takes about 3 or 4 minutes to read all of Obadiah. It also doesn't get equal airtime when it comes to Bible study or to preaching, for that matter. This might be the only sermon that you'll ever hear on Obadiah in your lifetime. I almost titled the sermon, "Here it is, the only sermon that you'll ever hear on Obadiah in your lifetime." And so why is that? Well, Obadiah is a prophecy against the nation of Edom, which no longer exists, and that doesn't get too many people excited. So it's not a part of the Bible where people tend to hang out. But Obadiah and Nahum, who we'll get to a little bit later in the book of the 12, play a very important role in the book of the 12. For one thing, they prophesy God's judgment upon enemy nations. Obadiah prophesies against Edom, and Nahum prophesies against Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire at the time. But more importantly, these prophecies are against nations, and they're spoken to God's people who, at the time that they hear these words, are in a place of defeat. Obadiah and Nahum speak to God's defeated people. They speak to Israelites who have suffered at the hands of the Edomites and who have suffered at the hands of the Ninevites. And so they hear of God's coming wrath against these enemies. And that makes these books notes of hope, words of hope given to God's defeated people. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, Obadiah says in verse 15. Not against Israelites, but against the nations. And that's good news. We've talked before about the day of the Lord and what the day of the Lord is. It's not a 24-hour time period, and it doesn't only refer to the end of time. The day of the Lord is what happens when God's judgment comes. When God's judgment comes, that's the day of the Lord. Sometimes on very large scales against nations, sometimes we experience the day of the Lord in our own lives when we reap the harvest of sin. The day of the Lord fell upon the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in, just as Hosea and Amos said was going to happen. And the day of the Lord came to the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC, just as Jeremiah and Micah had warned that it would. Obadiah addresses a people who have already experienced the day of the Lord. When Obadiah speaks, the exile has already happened, and the people have already been ripped out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. They've already experienced the day of the Lord. They've already drunk the cup of God's wrath, and they're trying to rebuild their lives as best as they can in exile. Obadiah gives them a word about what's going to happen to their enemies, the Edomites, and we'll see why this is as we go through the book. So go ahead and turn to Obadiah. You may need to consult your table of contents. This probably is one of the areas where it's handy to have it on your phone. But we're going to go to Obadiah, and I can't even see chapter 1 because it's just one. It's 21 verses. There's no chapters. It's just one chapter. So, starting at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. So this is the vision of Obadiah. And it prompts the question, how is this book a vision? Because when you compare it to other visions in the Old Testament, it doesn't seem like those other visions. When we read the book of Amos, Amos had five visions. You might remember that he had the vision of the locust horde, and he had a vision of a great fire that devoured the deep, and he had a vision of the Lord standing with a plumb line, and he had a vision of a basket of summer fruit, and he had a vision of the Lord at the altar. Well, Obadiah's vision is different. It seems like Obadiah didn't see anything exactly, didn't have a visionary experience, but rather he received a report from the Lord concerning Edom. He received a report about things going on out in the earth that concerned Edom. And here's the report. A messenger has been sent among the nations saying, "Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." This is special knowledge that's given to Obadiah from the Lord. And he's sharing it with these exiles from Jerusalem. The nations are gathering for war against Edom, against Israel's enemy, Edom. And this is good news. And to explain why it's good news, why the Edomites deserve this, I have to bring in a couple of verses from outside Obadiah. So in Ezekiel 35, the Lord speaks through Ezekiel, and he speaks a word of judgment on Edom, just as Obadiah does. And here's what he says. "Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you." Remember in Genesis that Esau laid aside his grievance with Jacob, and the brothers reconciled. But his descendants, the Edomites, kept perpetual enmity against their brothers, the Israelites. They nurtured it. They cherished it. They took every opportunity to feed their internal anger toward Israel. And because of that, on the day of Judah's judgment, the Edomites acted cruelly toward them. That's not what Esau did, and it's not what Esau would condone, most likely. But it's what his descendants did. And so as a result, God's judgment is going to come to Edom. Nations are gathering for war against Edom. And God is sharing this news with Obadiah, who is sharing it with the exiles. Verse 2. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So nations may be rising against Edom, but they're doing so because God is moving those nations in that way. They're doing so by God's design. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations," God says. There's a divine hand behind world events. And we don't know exactly how it works, but as we saw in Amos, God is the Lord of creation and he is the Lord of history. And his hand is behind things that go on in the world. He used Assyria to enact the covenant curses on the northern kingdom. And he used the Babylonians to enact the covenant curses on the southern kingdom. And now to punish Edom for its crimes, God is raising up nations against it. In verse 3, the pride of Edom is on display. The Edomites had confidence in their defenses. Edom sat about 5,000 feet above sea level in what was thought to be impregnable mountains. They had the perfect setting and location to stave off all kinds of attacks. But that's nothing if God determines to bring a nation down. There is no such thing as national security when God determines to bring judgment upon that nation. There's no such thing as national security against the wrath of God. Verse 5. "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So when thieves rob a house, they take the most valuable items and then they split. They can't take everything. But when invaders come to Edom, it is going to be completely razed down to the ground. They will take everything and they will destroy everything. This will be like the devastation of the locust horde that we saw in the book of Joel. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. There won't be anything or anyone left in Edom when God's judgment comes. Even worse, Edom will experience treachery. Treachery is what happens when you put your faith in others thinking that you can trust them and they deceive you and they stab you in the back. That's what treachery is. Judas was treacherous toward Jesus when he led a mob to arrest him and yet kissed him on the cheek as if he was his friend. And I think the gospel writers possibly might even be alluding to verse 7 here in Obadiah when it says, "Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you." Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." So it's possible the gospel writers were thinking about Obadiah 7. Sharing a meal with someone and then betraying them to a mob, that's treachery. And Edom is putting its faith in other nations, thinking that other nations will come to their aid, come to their rescue when others attack, only to find out that they aren't going to be there. And they might even be joining in on the attack on Edom. Verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." Edom's wise men and mighty men will be destroyed. And Obadiah mentions Teman, which is a city in Edom. You might remember, but in the book of Job, Eliphaz, who is one of Job's counselors, one of his wise men, is from Teman. And he too is treacherous. He too accuses Job of sin when Job has not sinned. And he deserves destruction, and he's only released from it because Job prays for him at the end of the book of Job. He prays for Eliphaz, and so God does not give punishment to Eliphaz. But nothing like that will happen to Edom now. Every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Verse 10. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." In verses 10 through 14, the word day is used 10 times. Judah's day of ruin, Judah's day of misfortune, Judah's day of calamity, Judah's day of distress. Some of them repeated multiple times. And the day refers to the Babylonians sacking Jerusalem in 586 BC. What was for Judah a day of calamity, a day of utter misfortune and distress, was for Edom a day of gloating and boasting and cheering on the Babylonians for what they were doing. When the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, they started carrying off all the valuable things that were in the temple and that were in the city, including people. And the Edomites stood by and cheered. And then eventually, they joined in and they started taking stuff too. Psalm 137 gives a sharper picture of this. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.'" That's what the Edomites were doing in the day of utter ruin and distress for the people of Judah. They were cheering and saying, "Lay it down, tear it all down." The Edomites gloated over the day of judgment that fell on the descendants of Jacob, on their brother, their brother's descendants. You may have heard of the German term Schadenfreude. It's up there, it's going to be up there on the screen. It's become popular in recent years, and Schadenfreude means joy at the misfortune of others. It's joy at the misfortune of others. In the basketball tournament that I'm trying to have you not think about for another hour or so, the very first game of the tournament, Louisville was in, and they got spanked by Creighton. And for most Kentucky fans, it was like, man, this is a great tournament. Louisville's already out. Only thing that would have been better is if they never got in the first place. That's Schadenfreude. That's joy at the misfortune of others. It usually happens when Louisville and Duke lose. Well, the Edomites had this Schadenfreude. They had joy at the misfortune of Judah. They relished seeing Judah go down under the hand of the Babylonians. It gave them great delight, and delight that did not go unnoticed by God. In verses 12 through 14, we get a list of 8 do not commands. And these are given in the present tense, but it's pretty clear from the overall context of the book that these actions have already happened. They've happened in the past. So I go with the New Revised Standard Version here for these verses, which say, "But you should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted on the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster on the day of his calamity. You should not have stolen his goods on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress." So here's what happened. When the Babylonians came, some people were able to escape. Some people were able to get out of Jerusalem and not be caught by the Babylonians. And they made it to Edom. Edom was the brother of Israel. They thought, hey, these are our relatives. Maybe they will take pity on us and maybe they will help us. But instead, the Edomites rounded up the refugees and took them back to the Babylonians. They denied help to their brother in their time of need. In Israel's law, somebody finding a runaway slave was not to return the runaway slave to the master. This is Deuteronomy 23. "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him." You are not to wrong a slave by returning him to his master. How much more were the Edomites to not wrong their brother by returning them to the Babylonians? But that's exactly what they did. So these are Edom's crimes listed under the heading of verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob. The brother problem goes all the way back to Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. And the struggle between Esau and Jacob was an instance of the brother problem. But those brothers had reconciled. They had come to peace. And there's no reason to believe that Esau wouldn't have wanted his future descendants to have peace with Jacob's future descendants. But the Edomites saw the day of their brother's calamity, and they made it worse. Verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." So God says to the Edomites in verse 15, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head." In the world of nations, their evil deeds do not go unpunished, but they return to judge the evildoer for doing them. That's the consequence of evil, but it's also God's principles for justice. Acts of evil bear within them the seeds of their own destruction. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. And God says, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. The you here that he's speaking to is Judah. Here God is specifically, through Obadiah, speaking to Judah. You survivors have already drunk from the cup of my wrath, and you won't drink from it anymore. You've already had the day of the Lord. But now I'm going to see to it that all the nations will have that day. All the nations will experience my judgment. Verse 19. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. So there will be a great reversal from what is going on now in the life of Judah in exile. They will reclaim all the lost lands of the kingdom, and they'll do it through the returning exiled people. They'll even possess Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom and which was lost to the Assyrians. It's long since been torn down, and God says, you will get that back. There's hope for a new land beyond the present struggle of the exiles in Babylon. And then finally, Obadiah ends verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. As with Hosea, Joel, and Amos, Obadiah ends on a note of hope. Saviors is the same word for judges in the book of Judges. Deliverer types like Samson, who rush in and who deliver the enslaved people. But I go with a different translation here. This is also from the NRSV. Those who have been saved shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Those who have been saved. It's not just spirit-filled judges like Samson who are going to rule over Mount Esau, which stands in kind of for all the world's kingdoms. It's all spirit-filled believers who will go up to rule. All spirit-filled believers. And we've already seen how Joel points to this. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female spirits, servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Those who have the spirit are those who have been saved. We saw this in Romans chapter 8. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So in thinking about how to apply Obadiah to our lives and to our life as a church, I want to lean into this last verse in Obadiah, verse 21. Obadiah says, those who have been saved shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The gospel in Obadiah isn't that Judah will recover its land and rule Mount Esau. The gospel is that the resurrected kingdom will be the Lord's. The resurrected kingdom will be the Lord's. The old kingdoms of Israel and Judah broke the covenant and had to die, but God promised that he would raise it up again. He would raise up the people of God once again. Obadiah looked ahead and said, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And it is. The kingdom belongs to the Lord Jesus. He is the king of God's kingdom. It belongs to him. And all the powers of hell can't overcome it. We have an unshakable kingdom and an unchanging king. Isn't that good news? So three things that I want to draw out of that. And the first is that we are an outpost of the kingdom. We, TCF, all the churches of the world, are outposts of this kingdom. The kingdom of God is present on earth, but it's not fully realized on earth. Jesus said as much. Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray for the Lord's kingdom to be established in us and through us on the earth. And there are many things that we could say about this, but the main thing I want to emphasize is point number two. The kingdom bears the character of the king. The kingdom bears the character of the king. The kingdom is marked by God's own character. And we see the Father's character fully enfleshed in Jesus. So Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." The Son is the image of the invisible God, Paul writes in Colossians, the firstborn of all creation, like Father, like Son. And Jesus said as much to Philip in John 14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In Jesus, we see the exact character of the Father. And as Jesus laid down his life for us, the Father was the one who sent him. Obadiah said, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." And this came to pass when Jesus showed his true kingship by laying down his life for us out of the Father's love for the world. And so chapter 2 in Philippians, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We are an outpost of the kingdom. And being citizens of this kingdom is not about having our day when we're in power and get to rule. It's about humble self-giving for the good of others, even those who gloat over us in our misfortunes. Why else would Jesus say that we are to love our enemies? That leads to point three. We rule through our faithful witness to the king. Those who have been saved shall go up to Mount Zion and rule Mount Esau. So how are we to rule? We rule through our faithful witness to the king. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples asked him this question. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, are you going to return Israel to its glory days? Are you going to make things like they were in the days of David and Solomon? Are we going to be back on top? But that was never the point. That was never why Jesus came. It was never the goal of his mission. He came to break the power of sin so that we could walk with God once again and participate in his work the way that Adam and Eve were meant to before sin entered the world. Jesus came so that God's goodness, his loving kindness, and his grace, his justice and mercy, everything that characterizes who God is, would become a great mountain that would spread over the whole earth. Obadiah said, "Those who have been saved," and that's us, "shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau." But we don't rule by force. And we don't rule through political action or by getting the right people in office. And we don't rule through worldly wisdom or best practices for building a church. We don't rule in those ways. We rule through our faithful witness to the king, to Jesus. And he replied to those disciples' questions, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's how we rule, through faithful witness. That means when things are bad, when things are dark, when enemies surround us and gloat over us in our trials, we cling to the conviction that there is a king, There is a king who reigns on high, and he intimately knows those who seek refuge in him, and nothing is beyond his rule. And every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that the Father will hasten the day when all who have ever lived will bow the knee to the rightful King, Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.